Well, let's go to Habakkuk one more time. If you have Bibles, open them to Habakkuk chapter 3. If you will, stand for the reading of God's word. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea, when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheaths from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted up its hands. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people. For the salvation of your anointed, you crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. But you trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones, and my legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Let's pray together. Father, this is your word. Now send us your spirit to give us understanding, that we might know you more fully and be molded more and more into that perfect image of our Savior, our Lord Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Now, Habakkuk is a great study for those who are going through hard times. I hope that you have found that out by now, which I'm assuming, as I bring this to you, that that description fits most of you. I was told once by a pastor that when you preach, understand that 7 out of 10 people to whom you preach are suffering, and the other 3 will be. And so it's all of us. We live in a world that is broken, that is full of personal pains and social upheavals, and we have relationships that break down. We have, well, Just look around at all the things that are going on now, whether it is war, whether it is pestilence, whether it is weather disaster, whether it is family breakdown. What God does is use all of those things to shake our foundations and bring us, in a sense, to the end of ourselves. Some of that shaking is a very painful process, but it is also the place of richest growth. In fact, we can say that there is no real growth in faith apart from hardship. You will rarely, if ever, find someone who has a deep, restful, trustful relationship with God who has not gone through significant suffering. Habakkuk is about to go through some suffering in a very significant way, in ways that it's really hard for us to imagine. He's been told it's coming, and already he's, in a sense, been suffering the undoing of himself in a lot of ways. His theology has really taken a hard blow. The God that he thought he worshipped is now somebody that he finds that he doesn't know really well. And because of that, he's undone. But this is the way God works. The way God works for his own is to bring them to that place of being undone, and then he puts them back together again in a much better, a much fuller, a much healthier, a much stronger way. And that happens through hardship. You know, this last chapter, what we're going to see is the fruit of God putting Habakkuk back together in a much better place. Because now Habakkuk's not only determined to go through, to stand firm in the coming situation and the devastation that he's been told about, he's also determined to rejoice in the midst of it. Now, how can you rejoice in that kind of tribulation? How do you rejoice in hardship? It doesn't mean that we simply start thinking in some masochistic way that our pain and hardship is good. It is not. And don't let anybody tell you that it is. Pain and hardship is not in itself good. It is a result of sin and the fall, and it is what Jesus has come to undo. God uses pain, and he uses it very constructively in our lives, but it is not good. And so the way we deal with this is not thinking somehow that it is. But Habakkuk is going to show us how to not only look at hardship, how to walk through it, and how to rejoice in the midst of it. And he's going to walk us through, in this last chapter, there's a progression that we see. And it's a four-step progression. The first one we see in the beginning here is a bowing in repentance. This chapter starts off very, very differently than the other two, especially that first chapter. Because in that first chapter, Habakkuk was praying, but his prayer was full of accusations. It was full of confusion. And it was full of, in a sense, telling God that what he was doing was wrong. Here, there's no accusations. There is no arguing. He is greatly sobered by what is coming, partly because it is going to be devastating, and partly because he now sees that God is not wrong. That what is coming is actually just. But notice, instead of demanding something from God here, look in the, particularly in verse 2. Let me read it again. So, O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, I do fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Instead of demanding answers, Habakkuk is asking for mercy. That is a monumental shift from where he began. And that shift occurs down deep in his heart. And it comes from that deeper understanding of two things. Of who God is and who Habakkuk himself is. Because what's happened is that Habakkuk's standard of comparison of what is right and what is just has changed. Instead of using himself and what he sees and what he knows as a standard, now God himself has become the standard. And everything compares differently to him in the way it used to. His perspective has shifted from how bad everything and everyone else was to now his own position as he stands and really bows before the Holy One. And now in that, there are no more demands, no more accusations, just pleas of mercy. Mercy, what is mercy? Mercy is good treatment that you do not deserve. This is all he can ask for. You know, I think for a lot of us, and it's easy for us to get angry. It's easy for us to look out at other people. It's whether it's here within the church, whether it's out in society, whether it's in your own family, it's very easy for us to look at others, see their wrong, and get angry. And a lot of us just live in a state of anger. Some of it we're not even aware of. But I think the real cure for so much of our anger is this kind of humility that we see here in Habakkuk. The exposure of our own arrogance, our own deserving of judgment. And when that is exposed, when that is brought to the light, our anger has little place to stand. Because anger is far more often, it's not always the case, but I think far more often it is the case that our anger comes from a heart of arrogant self-righteousness that sees the wrong in everybody else and sees little wrong in ourselves. And only the one who thinks he has the right to judge gets angry and demands recompense and demands justice. But it's the one who is wrong, the one who is weak, the one who himself is corrupt. He's the one that asks for mercy in light of his own guilt. And so Habakkuk's arrogance here is broken. The question is, what is God going to have to do to break ours? What's he going to have to do to bring us to this place where we, like Habakkuk, now find ourselves in the presence of this holy God, you'll know when your anger is broken, when it's your arrogance is broken, and when the temperature of your anger goes down significantly, you'll know when you're far more inclined to ask for mercy than you are to demand what is rightfully yours. That is the heart of humility. And that's what we see, the big shift that we see here in Habakkuk as we begin this. With mercy, anger is put to rest and joy is present. That's the first step in this progression. There is this bowing in humility, in repentance. The second is remembering in worship. And starting in verse 3, as we go on down here, we have all the way down really through verse 15, is that you have this rehearsing of God's greatness and, in a sense, a history of how he has worked for his people all through history and how his power has been displayed. But it's also remembering how God, what God is about to do to the enemies of Israel. And so he's seeing the greatness of God, and it's helping to direct his hope here. It is Yahweh who rides through the earth as conqueror. And there's two things in this. I can't go through all of these verses, but there's two that I want to point out. First is verse 15. In verse 15, look where it says, "You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters." The sea and the mighty waters, what that is, it represents, it's a picture of chaos. The sea is so often represented in Scripture. It is a picture of just chaos, because who can control the seas and the waves and so forth? That is the way life seems. And have we been through much more of a chaotic week than we've just been through? And we're experiencing, a lot of us are probably experiencing chaos on so many different levels, whether it's internationally, nationally, even within, feeling like maybe there's chaos within our church, in our families, where life just seems to be spinning out of control and we're trying desperately to bring some sense of control to it. What Habakkuk is saying is there is one who does control, who rides on the seas, who tramples the waves, who brings order to the chaos. And what he's telling us here, what's leading him to worship, is that when he sees what appears to be chaos, he sees the covenant God with his firm grip on all of it. And he is trampling those waves. But also look at verse 13. And this is critical. Why is he doing this? Verse 13, "You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed." He rode against all of his enemies and against the chaos that brings, that evil brings, and he did it for the sake of his people. I love this. I mean, as we said before, you know, a couple weeks ago, that a God who controls all things might be good, but might not be. Because it all depends on if this God is good. But here, in fact, the truth is, the God who is our God, and we are his own, He is writing in defense of us and his people. And for me, this is one of the hardest things for me to grasp. Especially, you know, as I told you that story about my daughter, the hardest thing for me to believe back then, sitting in that courtroom, was that God, in this action, was actually working for me, not against me. That he was working because he loved me, not because he was angry and he was out to get me. He was working for my good, not ignoring the evil. He is coming in all of the hardship that I might face, not to destroy me. He is coming to destroy the evil that would destroy me. And so much of that evil I don't see, but he does. So he's coming to put an end to the chaos in this life. Like a devoted lover, he's coming to make his true love his own and to protect and shield and nurture them to be the best that they were made to be. So we see bowing in repentance, remembering this God, and letting that lead us to worship. The third thing is we see here a level of trust and honesty. Habakkuk's rejoicing. Look at verse 16. His rejoicing is very honest rejoicing. Verse 16 says, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Now, I will say this. There is different ways of reading that last phrase. If you have a New American Standard translation, it reads like this. I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. And so it seems like, is he waiting for God to come and to bring judgment on his enemies, or is he simply waiting quietly for his enemies to come and do their work that God has appointed for them? In a lot of ways, it doesn't matter. But what Habakkuk is doing here is that he's looking very squarely into the face of the trouble that he's about to experience. And then immediately after he says this, he goes right into verse 17, which really is our favorite part of this whole book. But what Habakkuk is, and we look at verse 17 and we look at all of these things that, you know, whether they're the produce of the olive fail, the fields, you'll no food, the flocks are cut off, all of that stuff is going to happen. And it's going to happen in ways that will disturb us. If you want to see what happened, go read Lamentations. And you'll see pictures even of mothers who are starving, and they are to the point of cannibalizing their own children. This is the tragedy that is coming on Habakkuk. And he sees it. Habakkuk looks at all of the ugliness, and he's still determined to rejoice. In fact, unless we look squarely at the hardship, we're not exercising faith. One of the ways I think we try often to find joy in hardness joy in our suffering is we just downplay it. We avoid thinking about it. We become sort of like Christian stoics. Let's just, you know, somehow we feel like it's wrong to speak about all these negative things. And so we, all the hurt, all the fears, faith just rejoices. Let's don't talk about the negative. We're going to focus on the positive. And that's what good Christians are supposed to do. But yet what we may be actually doing is minimizing the threat to accommodate our weak faith. Trusting God when no problem exists is not so hard. But trusting Him in the face of real disaster is something totally different. For faith to be real, it must look at reality and then stand firm. Who is our great example for this? Well, it is Jesus Himself. Back in hundreds of years ago, Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon, and it was entitled Christ's Agony. And he describes Jesus' preparation before the cross like this. When he had a full sight given him what that wrath of God was that he was to suffer, the sight was overwhelming to him. It made his soul exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Christ was going to be cast into a dreadful furnace of wrath, and it was not proper that he should plunge himself into it blindfolded, as not knowing how dreadful the furnace was. Therefore, that he might not do so, God first brought him and set him at the mouth of the furnace, that he might look in and stand and view its fierce and raging flames, and might see where he was going, and might voluntarily enter into it and bear it for sinners, as knowing what it was. And then we have these words from Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 2, we, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. When Jesus says, your will be done, he did so in the full light of what he was about to experience, which made his choice very real. What makes Habakkuk's rejoicing so amazing is that he does so, not downplaying anything that he's about to experience, but he's embracing it with clear vision of all that it is. And in light of all of that, he says, I will rejoice. And he can do this because he has just worshiped well. He can do this because he remembers the God of the covenant and what he has done. We can rejoice because we remember the Savior who looked into the mouth of hell itself so we would not have to. We can rejoice. Last point, rejoicing in hope. Habakkuk's rejoicing here has nothing to do with changing of circumstances. He found joy in the circumstances. Everything he feared would come, yet he chose to rejoice. And this is hard for us. We rejoice typically when things are good, When the harvest is plentiful, the stalls are full of cattle. We rejoice that our in the hope that we will rejoice in the hope that our circumstances are going to change. So that's what we pray for. That's what we long God to do is to change those circumstances. But the problem comes when the situation doesn't change. This is where I was on that August afternoon. I had trusted God to change my circumstances, and He didn't. So what was I going to do then? What do we do when you get the guilty verdict? What do you do when the cancer is not healed? What do you do when you can't find the job? What do you do when that relationship is not reconciled? Can you continue to rejoice? Or will you just give up? This is where faith makes the difference. When we remember who God is, we remember what He's done, we remember what we deserve, that He took upon Himself totally. When we remember that we are at the core, the center of His heart, and when we remember Him, that He has come to save, whether the circumstances change or not, we can rejoice. I have to remember that what all I see is not necessarily all there is. And I have to remember Him and all that He's done. So in the end, who am I going to trust? That's the bottom line question here. And that's the process that God has taken Habakkuk through. Who are you going to trust? When there's confusion, when there's chaos, when things are not the way they're supposed to be, who are you going to trust? Am I going to trust my own powers of arranging life? Am I going to manage and simply trust the gifts that I've been given? Am I going to continue to demand change from God, that He do things my way? Or will I bow in humility, acknowledging He is God and not me? Will I bow in worship, remembering His covenant love? Am I going to remember my frailty, but then remember what He did to come for me? And when I remember well, the rejoicing follows, regardless of what else changes. This is what the table points us to. This table tells us how far our Savior was willing to go to redeem you. And in this, we can rejoice. Let's pray together. Father, help us to remember. Help us to remember. Help us to remember You. Help us to remember us. Help us then to worship well. And in our worship, lead us again to rejoice. In Jesus' name, amen.